We're in the book of John, chapter 13, starting a new chapter this morning. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Just put up your hand, we'll be sure to get you one. Chapter 13 of the book of John. We've come to high ground in God's Word. We're beginning a section called the Upper Room Discourse. This is now a time where Jesus has turned from His public ministry and now is speaking directly to His disciples, directly to those who have followed Him, to those who He has called, to those whom would carry out His work after His resurrection. And so, from chapter 13 to chapter 17, we're getting some real up-close and personal insight into the heart of Jesus Christ. Good stuff we're about to enter into. And this morning, we're going to look at a message called feet washing. Simple as that, feet washing. It's unfortunate that the perception of Christianity has been so turned around and messed up that people have such a wrong idea of what it means to be a Christian. They have such a wrong idea. If you're to meet people on the street and take a survey of what a Christian is or what their idea of a Christian is, the things you would hear are probably not things that are going to be too pleasant for you to hear. I just met a guy yesterday and I was talking to him and he found out I was a Christian. We were talking and oh, you're a Christian. Oh, my, he's from England. My mom's a Christian. And he's talking about how, you know, the first thing he thought was televangelism, the stage on TV that he sees filled with gold. And then he mentioned a couple names of people that are very extravagant in the way they come off as Christians. And that is very unfortunate because if we were to really understand the heart of Jesus and understand what He would classify as characteristics or traits of Christians, we're going to see today one thing He would say is Christians are those who wash other people's feet. Now, how does that grab you? It's not something where you're born and you're like, boy, I want to be a feet washer when I grow up, and you aspire to that. But God's kingdom is sure a lot different than our thinking, isn't it? His world's sure a lot different than our world, isn't it? We're going to look at what Jesus means by that. What exactly? Because you may be thinking, well, we wash one another's feet. Well, what do I do? How does that, you know, work itself out in my life? And we're going to take a look at that. And boy, I just hope that through our lives, and I believe that's why God places us in specific places in this world, all different places, because, yeah, maybe people get the wrong impression of Christianity, but the people around us that are in our scope or sphere of influence, by their meeting us, that they will get the right impression of Christianity. Because as disciples, as those who are followers of Christ, people should know Christ through our lives. People should know what Christ is like through our actions. And we pray that would be so. And so, John chapter 13, Jesus is less than 24 hours away from His crucifixion right now. And these are some of His very last words that He wants to impart, knowing that these words are going to be given to those who would carry out His mission. And so He wanted them to understand the heart of His mission and the heart of Him. Because disciples are those who follow their teacher. They follow their master. And so John chapter 13, verse 1, speaking about feet washing. Christians are feet washers. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. Before John explains the act of feet washing, and he records that. He sets up what's behind feet washing. He sets up the motivation behind it. He sets up the reason behind it. And for us, as we are called by God to continue His work, and Jesus wants us to continue His work in our text today of washing other people's feet, He wants us first to understand that Jesus loved His own, and He loved them to the very end. Now, before He gets into the actual recording of the feet washing, He sets it up. John sets it up. He sets the stage for the heart that's behind somebody that wants to wash people's feet. There's a certain heart that's behind it. And for Jesus, the motivation and the heart that was behind His act was recorded in having loved His own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And wouldn't Jesus love us to the end? Isn't He about to go to the cross and love us to that final end where He loved us so much that He had to perform an act so heinous to the world, but He had to go through and endure the shame of the cross? Why did He do that? Because He loved us to the end. That's why He did that. He went through the cross so we can be with Him again. That was His aim and His goal. Now think about that. Think about Jesus wanting so much to be with us. Jesus so much wanting to be in fellowship, wanting to be connected, wanted to be in fellowship. Koinonia, the Greek term, is that intimacy, that closeness. He wanted that so much that He died so we can have that. He died so that sin that broke that fellowship would be erased, and we can have that fellowship. That's the reason that He went to the cross. Think about that. He did that for us. He did that simply so we can be with Him once again in fellowship. And so there's a pretty heavy motive behind His act. And it was that motive of love. And in fact, for us, that is the motive that drives everything we do, or should drive everything we do as Christians. It's the love of God, the love of Christ, that constrains us or stops us from doing certain things. It's the love of Christ that causes us to do certain things. And God knows that love is a very powerful motivator. And love is something that as human beings, we naturally crave, and it's something that all of us instinctually desire. And so God, He lavished His love on us. And because He loved us so much, then all of His action flowed from that love. Now this is really a poignant point. And I don't want to just bypass this and skip over this so quickly that we forget. Because, first of all, as Christians, we need the love of God on a daily basis. We need God to fill our hearts with His love. And when we're filled with God's love, it's natural that love would flow out and spill over from us. But boy, it's sure difficult to perform godly duties from a motivative or from something that's not motivated from love. And that's when religion becomes a duty, doesn't it? When we begin to do things out of obligation, out of guilt, or any other reason other than love, religion becomes a burden, doesn't it? It's a lot different, though, when we are so in love with God and He has so touched us with His love and we know His love that we'll be willing to do anything for Him. And it won't be a burden. Acts of love are not a burden. that acts of love are a joy. And so he sets the stage with us, getting us to understand what's behind him washing people's feet, and that's because he loved us so much. And because he loved us so much, his act was a natural flowing of that love. And that's why he wants us to know that he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them even till the end. And in verse 2, it says, "The supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." I had a hard time with that, trying to understand why God put that in there. Part of it is he's setting the stage for his betrayal. But as we just got done talking about his love for us, and as we just got done talking about that motive of love, and then he puts in the fact that Judas is going to betray him, that he's already bent, he's already been geared toward and is already headed towards betraying that love, betraying the God-man, betraying the Savior. The wheels are already in motion. I just thought, why is that in there? And may I suggest to you, in this upper room discourse, in this teaching about the marks of a Christian or the characteristics of a Christian, Jesus inserts this so that we will know, first and foremost, that Judas was there. That Judas, the guy who was going to betray Jesus, he saw the act, and he was a recipient of Jesus washing his feet as well. And I believe this is put in there in this particular place because Jesus wants us to be those who are examples to those who are rejecting him. Even those who are rejecting him. And that's why I believe that this is inserted in this particular place, because God was, through Jesus, extending his love out even to Judas. He was extending his love out to a guy that would betray him. And he wanted that guy, Judas who would reject him, and all those who reject him, he wants them to know that he loves them. And they can participate in his love. He wants them to know what he's like. He wants them to know that their rejection of him is the rejection of his love, and that's it. Just to think about him washing the betrayer's feet. Just think about Jesus so desiring and wanting Judas to come into salvation, that he's continuing to extend his love, and he even knows he's going to betray him. And I think, if nothing else, as Christians, we are those who should be displaying that characteristic of love and kindness to the world, that the world would know that's what Jesus is like, even the rejecting world, even those that would reject him. So often, we fall into these traps set often by the world to where we would fight back against those who would betray us, or fight back against those who wouldn't like us, or those who are unfavorable towards us, or those who treat us unfairly or unjustly. Many times we fight back, returning evil for evil. And the Bible says that we're to return evil with good. And as we're doing that, now we're showing what Christ is like. But when we're fighting for our rights, and when we're fighting for ourselves, and we're fighting for our positions, and we're fighting for things that wherever we are, and just fighting back against people, we're not showing the love of Christ. The love of Christ extends out to those even that are against him. That's hard to do. That's a difficult thing to do. But that's what Jesus did. Because Jesus understood that this characteristic of love was something that was going to be difficult for his disciples. especially a guy like Peter or James and John, his disciples. These were the sons of thunder, guys who wanted to just toast people by calling thunder down from heaven, and just anybody that was against Christ, he just wanted to toast them. You ever feel like that? You just, somebody doesn't agree with you and they reject you, and just, God, just break their teeth. The psalmist says that. Break their teeth, smash them in. Bring lightning down from heaven, Lord. That's not Jesus. And I think it is sad that the world's perception of Christianity a lot of times is that. You ever have a boss that's a micromanager? And he's watching everything you do. And just is waiting for you to mess up so he can stomp you and crush you. And show you how messed up you are. That's what the world thinks Jesus is like a lot of times. We looked at last week that Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. What did he come to do? Save the world. Boy, if the world can know what Jesus is really like, he's totally different than any other religion or religious leader. He's totally different. Jesus was one that he extended love to those who were against him. And so for us too, we're being most like Jesus when we're extending true love to those who are against us or opposed to us, who hate our Christianity, who hate our God. Jesus would say, reach out to them, love them, wash their feet too. Verse 3, Jesus, he knew, or knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Another motive behind Jesus' action. He knew that soon he'd be leaving this world. He knew that soon his direct, personal, in-person influence over this world was going to change. He was going to his Father. He knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. That's how we wash people's feet. We know where we came from. You don't have to raise your hands, but are you born again this morning? Do you know where you came from? You're born of God. Do you know where you're going? If you're born of God, you're going to heaven. The motive behind Jesus washing the disciples' feet was he understood that he was from heaven. He understood he came from heaven. He understood he was going to heaven. But why he was here, why he was on earth, he was to represent as an ambassador his heavenly Father. That through him, the world would know what his heavenly Father is like, his character, his nature. And he is the express image, the book of Hebrews tells us, of his Father. We can't know the Father without knowing Christ. And so as he imparts this wisdom and knowledge to his disciples were those that would begin the work of the cross on the earth when Jesus went to heaven. And that hasn't stopped. That torch has been passed on to us. And if we know where we came from, and if we know where we're going, then we can understand that we're to represent, as ambassadors of our home, our heavenly kingdom on earth. That's what we do. But see, the trouble comes for all of us is when we forget about where we're going. We forget about where we came from. And when we do that, we get into sort of a condition where we can be a little bit too much about this world. Our roots are a little too deep in the things of this world. And so we begin to just sort of hold on or strive for or work towards gaining in this world. You see, the book of Luke tells us the thing that sort of set up this discussion was the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. They're having a pretty intense conversation about who's going to be the main guy in the kingdom. And they were thinking about the worldly kingdom. Because at this point, they still didn't get it that Jesus was talking about saving the world from sin, and he wasn't going to set up his worldly kingdom, his kingdom on earth at this time. They still didn't get that. And so they're arguing back and forth. They're thinking, man, Jesus is so close. He rode in on the donkey. He's going to take over. He's going to take over Rome. We're going to conquer. We're going to be the people that rule the world. And they're all arguing about who's going to be Secretary of State, who's going to be Vice President, who's going to be Commander in Chief, and on. And Jesus breaks in that conversation, and he talks about his love for them. He breaks in that conversation and talks about Judas betraying him. He breaks in that conversation, and he talks about what it really means to be great. And that's the danger for us, is when we don't see ourselves as pilgrims passing through this world onto the next. We don't see ourselves like that. And we see ourselves as those who must gain for ourselves, must earn for ourselves and merit for ourselves. And when we get in that, we're going to fight against one another. We're going to fight against other people. We're going to step over people to get what we want, to get what we think we deserve and what we think we earned. So Jesus is saying, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And because of that, this is a motive why I could serve other people. This is a motive why I know where my destiny is going to be. I know that while I'm here, what's really important is that people will know God. That's what's important. That's the priority. I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. In verse 4 now, John begins to describe the event. He rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. So now, technically, for you Bible students, is the word where it talks about it's after the supper is actually during the supper. We can see that as it goes. That word wasn't translated correctly. During the supper, now he rises, he gets up. He gets up during this time of fellowship with those he is closest with. He gets up, he lays aside his outer garment, his tunic. It's kind of what they wore in those days. So kind of, you know, just like a little robe thing. He laid that aside. Why did he lay it aside? Because he was about to get to work, wasn't he? This is so great because in our day and age, just the perception of a religious leader or even pastors and those who serve in church is just one that, you know, they're above or they're kings of their empire or something like that. And Jesus, he never went above. He came below. He took off his garment. And he was about to get to work. He laid aside his tunic and he sort of rolled up his sleeves and he was going to do what he came to do. That's really, really what a person that's great in the kingdom of God does. And isn't it sad, as we've seen throughout church history, those in church leadership raising themselves above the congregations, raising themselves above the laity, raising themselves above those who weren't in professional service. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? That's a sad thing to see that. Jesus is explaining to them that that's not what it's all about. He's explaining to them that there's not this ruling power, ruling man power that God gives that strong arms people and manipulates them into doing what he wants them to do. It's not like that. Notice also, I just want to point out, John's really, a lot of people will encourage people to read John, new believers. And I'm not sure that's such a good thing, because John is a very deep, kind of complicated writer. There's kind of superficial truth, the truths that are right out there on the top of the surface, but John's a guy who, there's maybe two or three layers of truth underneath what he talks about. And it's actually been kind of difficult for me studying through the book of John. I thought it was going to be a lot easier than it was, but John is a pretty deep writer. And notice here, he rose from the supper. When Jesus, before he came into the earth, he was in heaven, in perfect fellowship and communion with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But he laid aside those heavenly garments. Notice he laid aside his garments. He laid aside those heavenly garments. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside that glory that would make it unable for man to look at him, because his glory was so amazing. He laid aside that. And he took on the garments of humanity. That human body that he took on, it veiled his glory. Now that doesn't mean that he was ever less God. It means that in his humanity, he covered it up, so that people would see him and they would be surprised that he was God. If he came in all his glory, people would not be surprised that he was God. But there is no beauty about him in his outward appearance. There is nothing in his outward appearance that caused people to just want to behold him as God. And so he took off those garments, those heavenly garments, and he put on earthly garments so we can understand and relate to him. Then it says in verse 4, he took a towel and he girded himself. And that just means he put a towel around his waist. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. When Jesus left that heavenly place, took on the garments of man, veiling his glory, he went to the cross, out of his side poured out water and blood. And that water and blood that poured out of his side on the cross, it washed us clean of our sins. But now Jesus, in our story, he begins this act. Remember, behind this act was all those motivations of love, of extending that love, of service, of humility. And so what he does, he pours water into a basin and he begins to wipe the disciples' feet. And this was during the meal. See, the disciples, being so busy about arguing about who is the greatest, the disciples being occupied with greatness and power, they forgot that whoever was the first or second one to enter into a house would be those that would supply the water so that they can wash their feet before they would eat. And that was the custom. You see, in those days, they would wear sandals most of the time, and they'd walk around dirty, dusty roads. And whenever someone would enter into a house, water in a basin would need to be supplied to that person so they can wash their own feet. If the person was wealthy, they would have a servant that would wash the feet of the people that came in. Now these guys had entered into the house and were so preoccupied with so many different things about power and themselves, they forgot, and they're sitting there eating dinner or supper with their feet all dirty. And this was kind of gross, because the way they would sit in those days, their feet was pretty close to their food. And in the middle of all that scene, And Jesus does it himself, taking on the position of the lowest of low, taking on the position of a slave, of a servant, taking on the position of a foot washer. That is something that totally caught the disciples by surprise. And I wonder if in our day, if that catches a lot of people by surprise. If their pastor or leader or whatever would talk about the importance of being a foot washer. And Jesus does this in the middle of this supper. And he gets up, he pours the water in a basin, and he goes around from disciple to disciple. They're sitting kind of in a U-shaped position, and they had a table that was a short, maybe like a coffee table. It was short, so they'd sit down, very close, very intimate. And Jesus goes around, he starts washing their feet. In verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Peter was the last one, Lord, are you washing my feet? He couldn't believe it. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Think about Peter. I'm so glad for him, because if he wouldn't have brought this up or mentioned it, we may not have had this explanation, but I believe the Lord knew that Peter was going to say something. And it gave this great opportunity to have this explanation of what was happening. And Peter was the guy that he just had a problem putting his foot in his mouth a lot. And he gets criticized for that. A lot of people will say the only time Peter opened his mouth was to change feet. But I'm thankful for Peter, because he didn't understand what was going on. But you notice he was a guy who was willing to obey the Lord. And that was really the key, that he would do whatever God wanted him to do. Didn't have a problem asking him about it. But even whatever God would say, he would go ahead and do it. And so Peter, the last guy, says, Lord, are you washing my feet? This doesn't make sense to me. This just seems so strange that you would be doing that. You're this ruler, this leader, you're God. You're going to be setting up your kingdom on earth, Peter was thinking. How can you take on this position of the lowest slave? This would be, you know, the worst possible thing that you can do is washing your feet for a person. And he was just totally blown away by that. But see, that's the heart of our Lord. And that's what I believe the Lord wants the people to know about him. That he came to serve. He came to reach out. He came to love. He didn't come to strong arm people. He didn't come to wrestle people. And he didn't come to judge people. He came to extend out to save people. And so in verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Never. And you kind of, that's kind of cool. You can kind of appreciate that. You're God, you're Savior, Messiah. You're never going to wash my feet. But Jesus answered him. He said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What does he mean? See, as Christians, if we're a Christian here this morning, if we're born again, inside we have been cleaned permanently. We've been washed so that our sin in God's eyes doesn't exist anymore. And he's saying that even though that is true, even though this is one thing I really like, you know how in life, you know, you get something clean, but then it gets dirty again. You wash your car, it gets dirty again. It's a constant thing. The cool thing about when we receive Jesus as our Savior, that He washes us clean, never to get dirty again. Never one speck of dust, never one bit of grime, nothing, completely. And nothing can ever change that condition. That's kind of neat for you obsessive compulsive people who always have to be cleaning and have everything in order and everything sparkling and just can't stand a little piece of grime or dirt. Clean forever. But we do have a problem, don't we? Do you ever feel dirty from walking in this world? Do you ever feel dirty from watching the news or going to the grocery store and seeing the magazines on display up front? Do you ever just feel grimy? I do. You ever feel grimy from watching the news or reading the newspaper? You can't avoid that. And He's saying that if we don't let Jesus wash our feet, then we have no part in Him. He's talking about our fellowship with God. He's talking about that closeness, that intimacy that He wants, that He died for us to have, that can sometimes be strained because we walk in a dirty world. He's saying that that fellowship that we have with God is something that we have to come to Jesus and let Him wash us. What He's speaking of is our confession of sin. What He's speaking of is that when we get mucked up and dirty in this world, when we get involved in sin, or those things that we may think about, our thought life, and God knows all about our thought life. He knows just as much as He knows about that than He does in the things we do outwardly. So we can't fool God. But what He wants to do, He wants us to come to Him to let Him wash us, to cleanse us from all that yucky stuff that is in the world that we walk on, like those dirty streets that they're walking on. He wants us. And how does that happen? John writes in his epistle, his first epistle later, 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Not for salvation. Remember, we're clean positionally forever and we'll never get dirty again. But when we get mucked up in the world, that He wants us to come to Him so our fellowship is restored. When we talk about confessing of sins, that word for confession in 1 John is to think the same as, to agree with. You see, some in churches have ordained a certain practice to where you would confess your sins to another person, another man, and be resolved of those sins because you would tell another person about it. That's really not what confession is all about. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. It's not another person. And when we're not doing confessing correctly, what we're doing is we're not really in our heart agreeing with God. We're just saying that we did something so that we'll be cleared to do it again. That's a lot of times what confession ends up being. But when we're confessing with God, this is just an amazing thing. We're saying, God, I agree with You that my sin was wrong. I'm turning from that sin. I'm serious about this. I'm not just leaving it out there and to return again. I'm breaking clean from that sin. I'm turning from. I agree with You, God. I agree with Your word. I agree with what You think about sin. I agree with what You say about sin. I agree with the judgment upon sin. And I agree with the fact that You had to die and pour out Your blood and spill out Your blood for my sin. And I agree with that. And I agree that it's not good. And I agree that I'm going to turn the other way. And and agree on that, I'm going to walk with you away from the sin. When we do that, now we're confessing. And now what we're doing is we're taking away the strongholds that the devil has in our life. Because unconfessed sin can often be a stronghold that the devil can come in to make us feel guilty, to make us feel depressed and discouraged, and to make us not want to be involved with God, not want to go to church anymore, not want to read our Bibles anymore. But boy, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And we receive His forgiveness. We don't want to let the devil have any handles on us. Anything that he can use to bring us down. And confession is one of those things that we won't just keep returning over and over again to sin. But we'd break it. And we'd say, God, I'm wrong. You're right. And I confess that. And now I'm going to turn. That's one part of feet washing. And that's just something that brings a lot of peace to our heart. But the second thing, we're told in the book of Ephesians that God's Word is that which cleanses us and washes us. The washing by the water of the Word. Paul tells us that. Have you experienced the cleansing effect of God's Word? Have you ever just felt just yucked up and mucked up by the world and you get into God's Word and just cleanses you? Part of feet washing is God's Word. Washing by the water of Word. That's part of feet washing. To me, it's so discouraging to get in conversations with people and to find out that it seems like, at least in my opinion, for the most part, God's Word is rare. To talk to people about their church and what they do in church and the things about church and to realize that God's Word is rare in their church. I was talking to a guy the other day and he was telling me they spent $41,000 on donuts last year. But a lot of people go, free donuts, right? They don't talk about God. They don't talk about the Word. Is that sad? That's discouraging to me. That's to think about that. Is that the heart of our Lord? That we'd sit and eat donuts on a Sunday and make ourselves feel wonderful and not talk about God? To be in church and just not have His Word. I mean, what do you do in church? I mean, do you want my opinions on things? Do you want me to do a dog and pony show up here? Do you need more entertainment? Is that what you need? Do we need our self built up more? Do we need more self-esteem? Is that what church is all about? That's the problem. The problem is all these things that get in the way of God being first in our life. That's the problem. So may God help us to really understand what He's all about, what church is all about. We understand the heart of our Lord here. The washing by the water of the Word. If we don't come to God and confess our sins and wash ourselves from the things of the world, we break our fellowship. We don't have part with Him. Verse 9, Peter said to him, well, great. That's great. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head, do the whole thing. Let's go for it. You got to love that, right? He didn't understand. This is a perfect example of zeal without knowledge, isn't it? Leading with your head first and seeing what happens after that. Let's just go for it. God, give me a bath. I want all you have. And you got to appreciate it. He wants all that God has for him. But then Jesus says, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. See, he's saying, if you had a bath, speaking about the culture in that day, they would sort of have public places where they would shower and clean themselves, and then they'd walk to their house. So the only thing that really needed to be clean was their feet. They didn't need to go and take another shower or bath or whatever, because they're already clean. And so he's saying, you don't need another bath. You're fine, Peter. And the obvious connection here is that when we're saved, we don't need to keep going down the aisle and getting saved every week if we're truly saved. If we're truly born again, we can't keep getting born again all over again, all these different times. We don't need another bath because we've been clean on the inside. We're totally clean. We can never get dirty again on the inside. And so I say, Peter, you're good. You're good. Because of my word and because of, you know, the word is perfect, or the law is perfect in converting my soul, your soul, and you're one of my disciples, you're one of my followers, you're fine. But you do need to have your feet washed. As we go through this world and you get mucked up, you do need to have that. But not your whole body. That's a glorious thing about the love of God when He bestows it on us through salvation, that can't be changed. If we are truly saved, if we're really saved, then we're going to heaven. That nobody can separate us from the love of God. But in verse 11, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Speaking about Judas. Judas wasn't clean. Judas's heart was against God. He rejected God. He was rejecting His love. He was rejecting His grace, and he was rejecting His way of salvation. But Judas was the guy that was really good on the outside, appearance-wise. Nobody knew that he was the betrayer, did they, at this point? Is it possible to go to church, to be involved with the things of God, to even be involved in ministry, even maybe be a pastor, elder, deacon, somebody in charge of the money and not go to heaven? Is that possible? Does that make us saved, doing all those things? What makes us saved? The blood of Jesus and its application to our life that cleanses us from our sin. So don't fall into this whole religious thing. Well, are you doing this and this and this and this and this? Well, that means I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't. Tell me that you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and now we'll start talking. But don't tell me all this stuff you're doing to prove that you're going to heaven, because I'll point you right to Judas. Judas was really good, because nobody knew it. All the disciples, they didn't know that he was the betrayer at this time. And so in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done? Remember he told Peter later, you're going to know what I'm doing, but right now, you're not going to know. And then he did it. And now he's saying, do you know what I've done? Are you getting it yet? And then he's going to explain it to him now. You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for I am. You don't have to raise your hand, but who here would call Jesus their Lord and Savior? Who here would call Him their teacher? Well, if you're saying I do in your hearts and in your heads, then Jesus would say, if then your Lord, your teacher, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Isn't it true that a servant is not greater than his master, the Bible tells us? If we feel in some way that we're above something, especially when it comes into the household of faith, the body of faith, that we're above any sort of ministry or service to one another, then we're saying we're above God. Because Jesus did this. In verse 15 he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So this is an example, this foot washing. Is it something that is mandated to have foot washing ceremonies in church? Or is it a sacrament like baptism and communion? It's not. This is an example for us to follow, and it's the heart of our Lord that He wants us to look at. And we don't find foot washing in the early church or in the book of Acts or in the rest of the epistles. We don't have that. If you want to do that, that's fine, but let's just not make this a church ordinance. Because He's giving it to us an example so that we would know and understand the heart of our Lord. And by knowing the heart of our Lord, we would know and understand how we're to be with one another. Verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And so with all that we said now, how does this work itself out in our life? Well, we're going to see in chapter 15 that the Bible says that the world will know we're His disciples by our love for one another. How does the world know that we're His? In the term Christian was given to these bodies, these early believers. It was given to them by other people. Because they were like Christ. They didn't know what to make of these people and call them, so they called them their Christians. You know, like a flower moundian or something. The only thing they can think of labeling them. These are those group of people, odd as they may seem, they're like their Lord. They're like Jesus. They're Christ-like. They're Christians. And so they got that term given to them, those early believers. And for us, I just so in my heart want those who we come in contact with through our relationship with the Lord to get a real accurate idea of what God's like. And I believe as a group, as we go through God's Word together on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, we're all on the same page, literally on the same page as we take in God's Word. And as we go out from this place, and ministry begins, doesn't it? And it begins first and foremost by us wanting to follow Jesus, wanting to be like Him. So what is it that we do? What is it that is the heart of Jesus that washes feet? Well, one is we take a lowly position. We humble ourselves. And that is the beginning of the fruit of feet washing, is that we are humble people, lowly, meek, not putting ourselves above other people. And there's something about us as human beings that always have to have a pecking order. We're always trying to fit ourselves in a group of where we think we kind of rank. And so we ask one another, well, what do you do for a living? Or if we're in school, we'll say, well, what grade did you get on that test? And then we're assessing, well, that's the smart one, and I'm just a little bit below that person, but that person is way dumber than I am. And so we put ourselves in all these positions. We're always kind of ranking and ordering ourselves. That's just a human nature thing. And Jesus would say, forget all that. Forget all that. I think it's sad for any Christian to look down on another person thinking that they're greater or better in some way than another person. That is totally against the heart of the Lord. The first thing is that we are lowly, humble people, and we walk this earth in that way. And as we do that, as we're lowly and humble, we're ready, willing, and able to serve anybody, to minister to them. And that ministry, the second thing, is how we wash people's feet. As we're being humble, then we're extending the love of God towards people. Even when they're not loving us back. Even when people are mean to us. And especially in the household of faith. So we're lowly. We love people. We reach out to people. And then we serve them. How do we serve them? Well, I think a lot of that depends on our gifts. Our gifts. What sort of spiritual things do you enjoy doing? That'll give you an idea about what your gift may be. See, some people just love to administrate. Some people just love to make sure everything's in order, everything's running smoothly. When something kind of gets not running smoothly, they're kind of bothered by it and they want to fix it. Some people just love to teach. And they're teaching all the time. Even, you know, even if you don't have a position, you're just teaching. You just always have to explain things and how it works and, you know, let people know all the ins and outs of things. That's a teacher. Other people, they just like to help people. They just see a need and they want to rush over there and help somebody. They, you know, may see a kid that falls down and they run over there and pick him up and make sure wash his knee off or whatever, give him a drink, or, you know, that's just somebody that has the gift of helps. There are other people that they just want people to know that everything's going to be all right. They're the encouragers. They just want people to know, keep moving forward, brother. Keep moving on. Everything's going to work out. If you like to do that, you'll do that. Do that. Encouragement is so important. The list goes on and on and on. But the thing is, the way we serve one another is by being low and by loving one another through the exercising of our spiritual gifts. Now, mind you, there's not a spiritual gift of criticism. Some of you, or some people in the body of Christ, feel like they're very gifted in that. And that's where they want to exercise that gift. I'm the Siskel and Ebert of church. And I sit back and I point out things and I criticize. No, that's not a spiritual gift. Either is murmuring and complaining. It's not a spiritual gift. But see, in the household of faith, as we exercise our gifts, being lowly and through love towards one another, it's such a beautiful thing that the world looks in on that and says, wow, they're Christians. Not because of your stance on the Dry County in Louisville, or not Dry County, not because of your political affiliation and you're with the Christian Coalition, and not all these things. It's because of your love for one another. Big, important stuff. And just to finish off, I want to conclude with the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. I believe this fits perfectly with what Jesus is saying, carried out by Paul. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul says, hey, I'm all about being a servant of God, a slave of God. And Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Walk worthy of it. With all lowliness and gentleness. With long suffering and bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? That means that he had to take on the form of a slave to set us free and then to give us gifts. He was the example that we follow. And he says, he who has descended is also the one who has ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the what? The edifying of the body of Christ. Till we come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, how? In love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together, knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in what? Love. And that's, I believe, what Jesus is speaking of. Let us stand. The final verse in our text this morning says, if you know these things. So do we know these things? Hopefully we're saying yes. If we know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do them. Boy, I believe that as we learn and read and work through God's Word, if we could just apply and do the things that we learn in church, in God's Word, and we'd be so blessed. And we're told here, we're blessed if we do them. But yes, there are challenges as we go through this world. Challenges that we don't do them. There are people, there are annoyances, there are difficulties, struggles. And so I want to encourage you this morning just to throw your whole self into God. Let Him love you. Love Him back. And a natural result of your and my relationship with God is going to be, you're going to wash people's feet. And you're going to be like Jesus. And you're going to be blessed. Amen? Amen.
Great message this morning, right?